We went and got into it last week. It is the most difficult passage probably in the New Testament to break down verse by verse, because the verses jump around according to their various topics. But let me just run through them right quickly, and then we'll come back and pick them up. You may not agree with the way I have it divided, because it's a seedbed of great controversy, depending on how your end time eschatology takes shape in your doctrine. You may believe certain things that would change this, and you may believe other certain things, but I've about decided that the end times is one of those who cares things, because that is not what the emphasis that Jesus is making. It's not when it's going to be, it's not how it's going to be, but the emphasis that he is making is on the preparedness of the church for the future events. The future events that start in chapter 24, verse 1. But in the chapter, verse 1 and 2 deal with the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem. And then verses 3, 14, 27, and 28 have to do with the second coming of the Son of the Lord, of the Son of God. Then verse 6 and 8. 29 and 31 refer to the day of the Lord. And that's a big, rich topic all on its own, the day of the Lord. Verses 29 through 31 refer also to the day of the Lord. Verses 9 and 10 refer to the persecution that's coming. So all in all, there's a sixfold vision of the future that's coming from the time that Jesus is talking to the disciples there at the beginning of the chapter. And of course, there are, like I say, speculations, but there's also some very definite truth. In these times, there's going to be great threats to the faith. There's going to be false leaders. There's going to be a lot of discouragement. There's going to be a lot of deception. And we see that on the scene even now, but it did not start in this century. The false heresies and the deception started before the church was 100 years old, because John, in 1 John, treats all of the heresies and the philosophies that came into the early church. So it's nothing that just suddenly started. Now, verse 22 and through 24, and I know I'm going back, but that's okay, deals with the elect. And that's always a big kettle of fish whenever you get into that, because some people don't want to hear about the elect. But there are a group of people in every age who will know the truth. They're going to know the truth. They're going to live the truth. They're going to stand for the truth. And they will be those through whom God will fulfill his eternal decree and his ultimate purpose. Now, these people, the elect, did escape to a place called Pella in a section called Perea. And history tells us that they left just in time before the awful siege of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. They had to leave in a hurry. They could not bother about details. Now, Jesus, if you'll notice in some of these verses, was concerned about mothers. He was talking about those with young and those with child and those who were nursing. He was always concerned about mothers. And one of the last things he was concerned about was his own mother. There's a lot of confusion about it, and there was then. Some of them say, here he is, there he is, but the Lord Jesus said, don't believe them. Don't believe them, for he says, false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they'll show great signs and wonders. Had you ever stopped to think that false Christ can show great signs and wonders? Had you ever thought about that? Miracles don't just belong to the church. Well, you didn't know that. Let me recommend a little book to you then. You need to read Watchman Nee's little book, The Latent Power of the Soul. And it will uncover for you where a lot of the activity of miracles and signs and wonders come from. It's about 3.5, and it's worth a lot of money to get a hold of it and read it. And you understand an awful lot about things that you evidently don't understand. The Latent Power of the Soul. Now, verse 27 says he's coming as lightning quickly. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Sudden and bright as lightning, swift as light. If it deals with his second coming, you see, it still fits. Because we know that still we are taught that his second coming will be sudden. And, of course, those that speculate in different directions say it refers to other things. Verse 28 is a very strange verse. How many of you would agree that verse 28 is a very strange verse, especially if you don't read this really often and you're not interested in what it really means? It says there, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Isn't that strange just to be stuck in there, start talking about a dead body and a bunch of buzzards all in the middle of everything? But you know that vultures swoop down upon a carcass. You've ever seen vultures after a dead carcass? When the world, and this is what the best of the commentators seem to believe, and certainly makes sense, when the world is morally and spiritually degenerated to such a place that it takes on the stench of death. See, this is also referred to as the world's cup of iniquity. We talked about the measure of iniquity out of the prophet Zechariah this morning. He saw a measure and other things. But anyway, there is a cup of iniquity. There is a measure of iniquity. There is a time of moral decay. And it's not the world here, but rather it's the religious system and it's Jerusalem that he's talking about. Now, when this happens, then the judgment will come. And he's not talking about the final judgment. He's talking about the judgment on apostate Judaism, or what we know as the harlot in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, we read of the harlot, and that's not always Rome. People have dubbed that Rome. Many passages in Revelation, the harlot is Jerusalem, because she had played the harlot after strange gods. She had been into spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery, and that's what a harlot is. Now, if eagles are used, and some translations say eagles, we see eagles could quickly tell what's alive and what's dead. And they would not eat a carcass. Eagles won't. But you know what it really refers to? The eagles, or the vultures, or that which is going to swoop in and bring destruction, is the Roman army. Roman army. Yeah, the ensign of the Roman army is the eagle. Some translations say eagles here. And they do come in and they do destroy. They're birds of prey. They get swooped down and get what they need and take it back up. Now, moral corruption calls for heavenly chastisement. That boy, you ought to put that on a billboard and spread it all across the United States. Moral corruption calls for heavenly chastisement. The carcass is the world power. And the eagles are those that come and swoop it away, or if it's vultures, they're those that come in and do their damage to that which is dead. Now, Jerusalem is dead. Oh, so, God's fair city? Yes, God's fair city was dead. It's cut off. It rots, and God calls together great forces of the Roman army to destroy that religious system. Most New Testament, most modern-day Christians don't know anything about A.D. 70. They don't know what a milestone in Bible history it was. And everybody's all uptight and excited about a temple. I don't care if there'd be one that reached from here to Cairo, Egypt. It means nothing to my daily experience of walking with the Lord. And if they do, God will destroy it just like he'd destroy the other one. So we don't want to get all excited about that. You get that little book on the latent power of the soul, and you'll understand why all that excitement comes forth over things like that. But the Roman armies gathered there around the city of Jerusalem and destroyed. And I read to you the last time we were together, out of Barclay's book, a description of this awful tribulation where they ate their own children. The famine was so tremendous. And there were literally thousands and thousands and thousands of dead bodies in Jerusalem. So many they did not have place to bury them. It was terrible, the tribulation that came at that time. The true church in every nation will always have tribulation, regardless of what the name it and claim it boys tell you. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but he said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And Paul teaches us that in him we're more than conquerors. The book of Revelation tells us, those who overcome, he will grant this. Those who overcome, he will grant that. There's a prize for overcoming. But if there weren't any tribulation, why would there be any instructions about overcoming? You know, ignorance is our problem. We just listen to some hawker that comes down the road telling you, come to Jesus and everything's going to be all right, you know. And man, you're going to have money in the bank and clothes in the closet and shoes on the floor. And I mean, everything's going to be great. It is not true. Whenever the Lord comes into your life, there will begin a spiritual warfare. But God has given you an armor. I heard a preacher say that. They tickle me good. Can I share it with you? It's not very nice, but it's funny. And he shared it in a church of 2,000 or 3,000 people. So I thought, well, I could tell it to any group then. But he was lambasting the people about their prayerlessness and, you know, how preachers do. And he said, you know, God has given us a complete armor to wear from head to foot, and yet we go out in our drawers. I bet they sat up and listened, didn't they? Yeah, right. But nations are torn with wars. The church is torn with divisions. The church has a delusion, persecution. We can never say tribulation is over. Paul, the apostle, said the only way you can get into the kingdom of God, through much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. But the church, now the real church, is militant. See, the real church is not any little weakened down, apologetic, cash for milk toast kind of thing. The real church is a militant and victorious church. And there will be a time when the church's tribulation is over, when the warfare will be accomplished, and then there will be a time that there will be an ultimate end of the whole thing. And nobody knows, let me say this to you loud and clear, nobody knows the date. Nobody knows the names of the people. Everybody's looking for the Antichrist. See, that's another witch hunt that evangelists get on. I remember one time a guy came down here and set up a meeting in the Holiday Inn South, and he knew exactly where the Antichrist lived. He had slides and pictures of the Antichrist house. Now, who would care where he lives? We are so stupid. And people, well, you know, of course, me, I went. I wanted to see what was going on. But I didn't believe a word of it. I knew better than that. But, you know, he just raped the people for offerings. He just took money and begged money. And there was a bus driver drove a school bus for Red Oak School. And she gave $100. And $100 in those days would be like giving $1,000 now. And she realized what she had done when she gave that $100. And she got panicky. She went back and asked the man. She said, you know, I can no more afford that. I have this, this, and this. I got carried away. She said, I need to ask you to give that back to me. And he would not do it. He would not do it. So that told us a whole lot. But anyway, that's another story. But we don't know those things. I heard another good teacher say, he'd been my teacher a long, long time. He said that Christians have a spirit of witchcraft, wherein they want to know what the fortune teller spirit would dictate to them and tell them things that God has not seen and disclosed to them at all. And they'll go from meeting to meeting to seek out some spiritualist in a pulpit who will give them dates and events and names of people. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with a victorious Christian life. Nothing. If you can't get ready not knowing, then knowing is not going to help you to get ready. Verse 29 is probably the most difficult and 30 in this chapter. But let me say to you that these events of the sun being darkened, and the moon not giving light, and the stars will fall from the sky, these things are recorded in the Old Testament. Isaiah 13, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, and in the New Testament, and Revelation 6, 12, these things are in there. Now, what they mean? Nobody really knows. I don't. You may. Some of you may know. But it's a disorder. There's an eruption. There's a change of order in this great day of the Lord when these tremendous events take place. And this, but the stars falling from the skies in Isaiah 34, and the powers of the heavens shaken. That's in Isaiah 34, Joel 2, Haggai 2, and also in Luke 21 and Revelation 6. And in verse 30, the events there, the sign of the Son of Man shall appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn. You'll find that in the 12th chapter of Zechariah, and also in the first chapter of Revelation. Then in the 7th chapter of Daniel, and also in other places in Matthew, Isaiah 27, you'll find references that take quotes from the Old Testament to describe these end time events. Verse 31, you'll find references even in 1 Corinthians 52 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. They'll say things that are echoing of these events. But all we know about them for sure is that they are descriptions of the glorious return of the end when the Lord shall come back. in verse 31, you find there he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. Oh, I love to talk about the trumpet. You know, the first time they blew the trumpet was when they called all of Israel to Mount Sinai, had a holy convocation at the giving of the law. So every time a trumpet is in the Bible, it is a calling together of the people. And this trumpet sounds, well, all the dead in Christ will rise, and their spirits and their bodies will be reunited, and then those that are living at his coming and all that kind of thing. But that'll be preceded by a trumpet. It says so in Thessalonians. Isn't that exciting? That it, you know, it's a golden strand of truth that goes all from the Old up through the New Testament. And this gathering together, his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You'll find that, references to that in Deuteronomy 30 and in the second chapter of Zechariah. And I just don't have time to read all that, and you're not interested in hearing it anyway. Now, there are many difficulties after about this. In verse 29, immediately after. Well, immediately after what? See, it's all mixed up there. But the prophetic style of it, the fact that it's saying this will be, speaks of things that are just as sure and certain to be as though they were going to be next week. Prophecy speaks of things just like they were about to happen. There's an urgency in it. For example, Peter said a day is as a thousand years. Well, that takes the weight of time off of any prophecy. A day is as a thousand years. And let me read you what James says right quickly. This is really, really good, what the book of James says about time. I can't remember it well enough to quote it. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until... Now, listen at the end of this. Man, this is good. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the latter rain. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, James wrote that before the church was 100 years old and hadn't come yet. Mm-hmm. Do you understand what I mean? When they're prophesying truth, there's an urgency about it. Mm-hmm. It is here. And then in the last chapter, the last book, and almost the last verse, the Lord Jesus himself said, behold, I come quickly. Mm-hmm. You do know that's there, don't you? Mm-hmm. Revelation 22:21. Behold, he says, I come quickly. Mm-hmm. See, that time does not exist in God's view. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. No clocks, no watches, no calendars. Mm-hmm. No schedules. No appointments. Mm-hmm. No restrictions. No night. No darkness. I mean, I don't want. I'm just telling you what the book says. But there's no measuring of time as far as he's concerned. The bottom line of everything is that the church shall live expectantly. Yes. The church shall live expectantly. All the early church did. I'll tell you another good thing to remember. I heard this from another preacher. He said, if he doesn't come, he'll call. Yes. There's a day. You won't always be around. There's no use to wait for the trumpet to sound, because you may or you may not be here. And chances are, I do not expect the coming of the Lord anytime soon. Does that bust your bubble? I do not think the Lord is coming soon. I just don't see any reason to think that he's coming soon, because everything that's happening has been a happening. Mm-hmm. Over and over and over. And, of course, we're excited about Russia. Oh, it's wonderful to speak the gospel in Russia. But who knows what else Russia's going to do before the end time. So the thing to do is to keep yourself in readiness for the coming of the Lord and not worry about things that we don't know anything about. Nothing. I'll tell you when I get down there, one of the verses that gets people all shook up and saying the Lord's coming real soon. But the physical phenomena does relate, had happened, and it relates to all these other scriptures in the Old Testament that we talked about. And we could see great changes in nature. Sometimes we think we have, you know. We think it's unusually hot, or it gets hot real early, or it stays warm through, you know. And what is it they talk about, the greenhouse effect? What is that? The ozone layers and all this kind of stuff, you know. And the federal government just pays somebody a salary to do nothing. and to make paperwork for somebody else and to head up some kind of a bureau. And all the environmentalists, you know, they get so excited and all this kind of stuff. And you know, all the church needs to do is watch and pray. Isn't that simple? Two little words, watch and pray and hold fast, the Bible says. Keep your confession, hold fast to the anchor within the veil. Just keep, you know, just be steady. And the old Tozer says, keep your heart and let God run the world. He knows what he's doing. But anyhow, strange things are really recorded around the fall of Jerusalem. There were some strange things that recorded in history. But whatever we can grasp of this, you see, it gives us a dramatic picture of the coming of the Lord. God uses as dramatic words as he can to make important things really important to us. But we know that the Lord is to reappear. Everybody believes in the second coming of the Lord.
Yes.
It may be tomorrow. See, I don't know, but I don't think so. I just believe that grandchildren and great-grandchildren will be on the scene before the Lord comes. I'll tell you one thing, and this is ugly, but you pray for me and love me anyway. One of the reasons why preachers get people excited about that is because of that soul power that gets worked up about phenomenon rather than truth.
Mm-hmm.
See, you can get a people worked up into a frenzy if you'll make them believe that the coming of the Lord may be tonight.
Yeah.
And it might be. So nobody knows. That's the beautiful part of it. God hasn't seen fit to tell anybody anything. But he will gather the elect. Does it bother you to talk about the elect?
No.
Well, there is a group of people.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible teaches that they were foreknown from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in him. See, we don't understand that, and I wouldn't fall out with anybody about it. But let me tell you something. You think about this a minute. If God weren't in charge of the whole thing, this is my Father's world, and though the wrong seems all so strong, God is the ruler yet. And if God were not in charge, guess who'd have to be? If God were not in charge, he would have had to have left it to some other spiritual power, or he'd have to leave it us in charge, and wouldn't that be a mess? We can't agree on how to baptize, much less how to run the universe. That's good, ain't it, Blanche? Yeah. Now, the angels are the executors of his will to bring to the throne all those that are to be judged. We've always known that, and we take for granted that, and that's okay. The angels are the administrators of the divine council. And the trumpet is exciting. In 19th chapter of Exodus, we've mentioned that before, when they came to get the 10 laws. Wherever you find a trumpet, like I said, now it is to sound, make a sound to call people together. Now, all of this, you say, well, I don't understand this. Well, join the club. Welcome to the club. Who does? I heard a preacher say one time he was getting into Revelation and he was reading these vials and all these things, and he says, and what does all of that mean? And the people were just sitting on the edge of the seat. And he said, only God knows. And it's the same here. Only God knows what every little thing means. But there is, in this final gathering, the elect who are scattered over all the earth and nations. To me, that's one of the most exciting things in the world, to join hands with the Mexicans, to join hands with the Africans, to join hands with the Russians, and sing praise to God, knowing that the elect is every color, every kindred, every tribe, every language, all over the world. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's what it means by the four corners. Now, there are some important learnings for us. One is, we don't know the hour. We don't know the time. You and I should face up to the fact that life is short. We're here for such a little while. James says your life's like a vapor, soon to disappear. We also know that it will be at such a time that the world doesn't think, if we've got any brains at all, we won't be taken by surprise. We'll see the signs of the decay of society. We'll see, and we'll be so expectant that the church will be ready. But the world just, well, and most churches, I guess, we just go on like we're going to be here forever. and it's going to be very suddenly, like a thief in the night. I read a nice little story. Let me tell you this nice little story. Three apprentice devils, you know, one of the apprentices, they hadn't finished their training yet. And they were coming down to earth to finish their training. And their training, of course, you know, what the devil does, he wants to make you, keep you from being ready. One of them said, well, I just think I'll tell them that there is no God. Well, Satan, the head knocker, said, that won't work. So they all know there's a God. So the next one said, I'm going to tell them there's no hell. And Satan said, that won't work either. So they all believe in hell. The third one said, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Satan said, that'll get them. Brother, that'll get them.
Amen.
If you can just believe, make them believe that they've got all the time in the world. But it's a lovely picture. When the Lord descends, the redeemed one, you know, do you ever think about it?
Mm-hmm.
The redeemed one, do you ever just picture in your mind someone you love getting up out of a grave?
Mm-hmm.
And that body getting up, and that spirit coming together. And that's what the Bible says. I can't understand it, and it's hard to envision it. But the Bible, the First Corinthians says, we'll be changed in a moment. Says, when Adam, as in Adam, we'll all die, and in Christ we'll all be made alive. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await the coming of the Savior, who will transform this vile body into a glorious body like his. Isn't that good, Bernie? Man, that's good. Isn't that? That's what the Bible says. He will change our vile body into a glorious body like his is. Oh, Timothy said, therefore there's a crown laid up for me.
Mm-hmm.
And for all those who love his appearing.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not something you sit on your head. It's a crown of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's a victor's crown. Well, have we done a whole lot of damage to that? Titus says the Lord Jesus has appeared from heaven, bringing salvation to all men. And then he says, and we are looking for the blessed hope. That's a good stance to be in, looking for the blessed hope. Well, if we've done enough damage to that, I don't think there's anything really hard about that. I just, you know, you can't have just said, well, this is specifically what he's talking about, but I know in chapter 29, 30 and 31, he's talking about the gathering of the church. I know in verse 26, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I know in 24, 25, and 26 that he's talking about deception. And he's talked about persecution. Verse 21, back in a few verses, says there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world nor ever shall be. Now, if you're looking for another tribulation before Jesus comes, it won't be as bad as what Jesus is talking about. And I read to you out of Barclay's book, nothing could be any worse than eating your own children. Are you hearing me? Nothing could be any worse than having cooking and eating your own children. And so much famine and starvation and so many dead bodies stacked up that there was no place to bury them. There's nothing any worse than that. Well, let's get on a cheerier note. The parable of the fig tree. Jesus always was speaking in parables. You know, one day the disciples came to him and they said, why do you speak to us in parables? Well, you don't speak to them in parables. And Jesus said, they aren't supposed to know. They're not supposed to know. It's given to you. It's not given to them to know, but to you, it's given to know. So he spoke to them in language that they could understand. Parable has true identity, but it has a mystical application. But a person who's tuned to hear the truth in the Lord will know what the parable is saying. In Isaiah 34, I want to read you a verse there that has to do with this. Isaiah chapter 34. This makes the fig tree make sense. That's what I need to tell you. It makes the fig tree make sense. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And 4. Isaiah says, draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O people. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. Now, this has to do with God's wrath against nations. The Lord's indignation is against all nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all of the hosts of heaven will wear away, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts will wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from the fig tree. Now, this fig tree thing, being in the Old Testament, gives Jesus, of course, he wrote the whole thing, but puts it in focus for comparison in the New Testament. Back in Isaiah, he talked about the shaking of the world powers, and in here in Matthew, he'd been talking about the shaking of the world powers and the sun and the moon and all those things that he was talking about. Now, scholars think, again, he is talking about A.D. 70. But, he says, he is near, which means he has to be speaking also about the end time, but certainly A.D. 70. Because, let me just, here's the verse that gets everybody all thinking he's coming. Verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So anybody living now will think, now this generation won't pass away till the Lord comes again. No. Well, that generation that was standing right there was the generation he was talking to. He was not talking to us. You know, stupid's the problem, like I'm telling you. I mean, ignorance is the problem. Ignorance can be fixed, but stupid's forever. That's sad, ain't it? But that generation standing there talking to him will not pass away until Jerusalem would be destroyed, until Vespasian and Titus, the Romans, would bring their armies in and do the awful destruction. And that generation didn't. It happened. Soon, not too long after that, they saw what Jesus was talking about. And the elect, the church, fled. And you know, we need to thank God the church fled, because if the believers hadn't fled, there'd be no church in this house tonight. But God always preserves a remnant. Don't worry about God's business. He knows what he's doing. His word is forever. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Truth is always truth. Now we kind of understand verse 36. You know, we get back to our kind of language. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. And all these dudes that are running up and down the road and invading churches with their charts ought to read that. I was listening to Brother Ern Baxter, whom I respect very greatly. And he said when he was about 14 years old, he went to a big evangelistic meeting somewhere in Canada where they lived. And this young preacher got up and said that Jesus would be back no later than 1927. No later than 1927. So he sat there and listened, and, you know, the audience, they were all taken with. So when they got home, he said, Mother, do you believe what the preacher said? She said, oh, yes, dear. He said, well, there's no use for me to go to school. Well, that changed the whole thing. He had to go to school. But she still believed that the Lord was coming before 1927. Now, many years later, after Brother Baxter got into circles of being highly respected and much sought after as a speaker, he was in a big meeting somewhere in Canada. And they rolled an old man in a wheelchair down to the front of the auditorium. And that old man in that wheelchair had been this young whippersnapper that had so much truth about the Lord coming in 1927. See, we need not second guess. We do not know. Nobody knows when the Lord's coming. Why do people? You know, three or four years ago, there were some books written, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. Well, he didn't come in 88, so the man wrote another book and said he would be coming in 89, and he put the reasons why he missed it in 88, something about the solstice and the Jewish calendar and Jewish month. And do you know that preachers are dumb enough to buy that and preach it and expect people to believe it after this Bible says nobody knows? I was amused at Brother John Green, you know, oh, ever talking about it and talking about it. I hope I'm not hurting your feelings. You got the summer to get glad. But I asked Brother John Green, I said, did you get that book? He said, yeah. I said, what'd you do? He said, put it in a trash can before I got out of the post office. Doesn't that sound like it? I mean, why do we want to read something that we know could not possibly be true? And people got excited and they got scared, but they were as easily scared out of their salvation as they were scared in it. You cannot be scared into it, it won't last. And these people preach, you know, burning in hell, and this is your last chance. And if he'd come tonight, you wouldn't have another chance, and all that kind of stuff. And you see, they don't know good Bible doctrine. Well, I have raved enough about that. Just like the days of Noah. Boy, my mother used to say they were blowing and going in Noah's day. But they were engaged in the pursuits of the day in Noah's time. And the Lord moved on Noah to build a boat, you remember? And, of course, they thought he was crazy. And the Lord told Noah, it's going to rain, Noah. Well, it never had. The crops were watered with a mist, one of which in Genesis. But Noah, being moved with fear, see, he feared God. That's a good thing to fear.
Mm-hmm.
Noah, being moved with fear, obeyed, built a boat to the saving of his household. And there's another thing you need to be thankful for. If Noah is everybody's grandfather.
Mm-hmm.
If Noah hadn't been obedient to build a boat, there would not be a church. You know, we don't even know what it would be like, but we do know we owe Noah a debt for his obedience. But they were marrying and giving in marriage and following, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you cannot be caught up with just the pursuits of social endeavor and economic pursuit. The church has a priority to keep. The church is supposed to be taken up with what we're doing. The church is supposed to be taken up with righteousness and the character of God and building the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus says here, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. I'll tell you, when old Noah got in that boat and it started to rain, I imagine they looked pretty sheepishly at the sky and at the ark and at the rain. But you know, pretty soon it was too late.
Yeah.
You think about the drastic nature of that event, that nobody lived except Noah and his sons and their wives, and Noah's wife, Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and their children and their wives. That's what the Bible says. Let me quote Brother Baxter again. He said, everybody wants to be smart, and everybody wants people to think they're smarter than they are, and everybody wants status and acclaim. It's just in us, you know. He said a very learned man came to him one time and said, Brother Baxter, you're an intelligent man. And Baxter said, well, this man's got discernment. So then he said, do you believe that stupid story about Noah building a boat and that thing about that fish swallowing that Jonah? And he was caught. He said, yes. Yes, I do. He said he's learned now when somebody tells him he's intelligent, he just drools and makes funny sounds and gets out of their hearing as soon as he can so they don't trap him. The Bible says here, they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. See, the world, there's two groups of us. There's the world and there's the church. And the world is everything that has set itself against the purposes of God. This is my Father's world. The birds do sing their carols. The roses do bloom their beautiful blooms. The grass is green. The breeze is soft. It's wonderful to see God at work in His creation. I get tickled and excited almost every morning about what I see in the backyard. And the birds will flutter down, you know, and I think, oh, man, this is good. This is Father's world. That's not the world it's talking about. That's creation. But the world has set itself against God and His purposes. Everybody understand?
Mm-hmm.
The coming of the Son of Man will find the world just like that. They'll be wondering, well, what's happening? But it will happen. Then he says there'll be two in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women grinding, one will be taken and one will be left. You know what that means? That you can't tell one from the other.
Mm-hmm.
The good and the bad, and the, you know, they'll be mixed up there together. The wheat and tares will grow. Jesus said, just let them grow so the angels will sort them out. No problem. That's His business. But that's just the way it is. No distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And then he goes on. Now, verse 42 of this story here is another kind of a parable thing. But let me just read to you so we don't miss a single word. Here's the most important part of Matthew 24. Be on the alert. Everybody hear that? Be on the alert. The Bible says in another place, don't be caught up with the cares of the world. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. That is tremendously good advice. Be on the alert. He said in another place, watch and pray. Paul said in one of his epistles, you are of the day, you're not of the night. And many other instructions. Then in verse 43, he says, be sure of this. Now here, see, this is just as cornpone as it can be. This is down-home illustration. If you knew a thief was coming, you'd be up waiting for him, wouldn't you? Mm-hmm. If you knew the Lord was coming, you'd be ready for him. It's very, very simple. You would not have allowed your house to be broken into if you knew there was a thief down the street. You'd get your pistol and your mace, and you'd lock those doors, and you'd be ready for whatever happened. That's the way the church is supposed to live, looking at the coming of the Son of the Lord. Isn't that something? And you know, we really don't. We really don't live like that. We aren't living like Noah's generation, for sure. But I'll tell you another thing, see, like I said before, he doesn't come, he'll call. Life hangs by a thread. You know, it's one day at a time. And you cannot boast on what tomorrow holds. James said that. Your life is as a vapor. Some die young, some live a long time, some die middle-aged, some get run over and killed. And it doesn't seem to make any difference. The worthless folks get killed, and God's saints get killed. The chaff of the world could care less. They get terminal illness. The saints get terminal illness. We can't figure it out. But there is a stance that the church is admonished to live in. Make ready. You make ready, he says, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. You be sure that you are ready. Then he talks about a faithful and sensible slave whom the master put in charge of his household to serve the food at the right time. He says, and blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing what he's supposed to be doing. Truly I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But then the evil slave comes in and says, well, my master, he's going to be gone a long time. I'm sure that you remember when your mother may have left you at home for something and you wanted to get into something and you gauged the time and said, oh, she's going to be gone a long time. I don't have to be careful yet, you know. I don't have to watch yet. I got a long time before I do the dishes, or I got a long time to piffle through the cabinet drawers, or you know, whatever you wanted to do. You gauge your amount of time for foolishness by the amount of time you think you have. And he says here, the evil slave says, oh, my master's not coming back for a long time. You remember number three demon spirit doing his apprentice? That was his bill of goods. There is no hurry. And just because I said a while ago that I don't believe the coming of the Lord's anytime soon, I really don't. But I tell you what, I know my going is imminent. And yours may be. David's is. I don't know how some of the rest of you are. His sister here been here a long time, see. I mean, we just know we're not going to stay around here forever. And young people get killed and children die. You cannot know one day what the next day holds. And we need to live accordingly. He shall begin to beat his fellow, not do exactly opposite of what this master left him to do. And the master of that bad slave will come in, and he doesn't expect him just when an hour he doesn't think he's coming. And the Bible says he'll cut him into pieces. I looked that up and said, well, I couldn't find anything else. Sever his body and other words that mean a true destruction. He'll assign him a place with the hypocrites, and that's no pleasure trip. And listen to what it says, weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. That's serious stuff, isn't it? Now, I want to just talk a minute about, because chapter 25 just goes right into this. There's no break in the meaning of it. The parable of the 10 virgins. Now, in this parable, the lesson is, be ready again. And these stories don't make any sense to us in their detail, but the point of the emphasis is clear. But this particular parable is like a page out of a Palestinian book of marriage customs. It's so different from anything that we know about. A marriage in Israel and Jerusalem, that area, was a big event. The whole village was interested in any marriage. Every age would follow the couple home, and they'd take the longest route they possibly could, so they'd run into the most people that they possibly could, because everybody they ran into was going to give them good wishes. And that was exciting. The rabbi said, we're known to say, we'll even quit studying the law when a wedding procession goes by. I mean, it was a big thing. Now, the couple wouldn't go for a honeymoon. They'd have open house at their new house for about a week, and everybody just treated them like royalty. It was a wonderful occasion. All the chosen friends were admitted, both to the ceremony and to the week of celebration. But to go to the wedding, now listen, to go to the wedding, they had to be ready when the bridegroom came, and nobody knew when the bridegroom was coming. They made a little game out of it. So here are these ten, they would be waiting before the wedding, and just he might just appear any time. And if you were, this makes so much sense when you say, if you were going to the wedding, you had to be there when the bridegroom came. If you missed the bridegroom, you had to go back home. You didn't get to go to the wedding. Now, these 10 young virgins, these young unmarried women, are the key characters. Now, why 10? Nobody knows. 10's a full number and all that kind of stuff. But a story is told about seeing 10 maidens dancing along a Galilean road, and someone asked somebody walking down the road who they were, and the answer was, said they're going to keep the bride company until the bridegroom comes. See, it was all a mystery when the bridegroom was going to break in on the scene. So the visitor asked if there was any chance of seeing the wedding ceremony. He said, we don't know when it's going to be, because we don't know when the bridegroom's coming. Are y'all hearing this? I think this is the most fun.
Yeah.
It's so different. It puts meaning into this. You going to the wedding? Well, we don't know when the bridegroom's coming. It may be tonight, and it may be tomorrow night. It could be 2 weeks yet. No one ever knows. Just when the bridegroom appears upon the scene, that's when the wedding will be held. Now, one of the great things to do in Palestine, if you could, was to catch a wedding party napping. They made a kind of fun thing out of it. If the wedding party went to sleep, oh, they really laughed. And if the wedding party went to sleep, after waiting so long, the groom would come unexpectedly, and there would not be any wedding preparations. They'd be taken unawares. It may be midnight when he gets there, and he's required to send somebody ahead and say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. You ever hear that before? Mm-hmm. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Now, the bridal party was supposed to be ready at any time to receive the bridegroom. Whenever he got ready to appear, and no one was allowed on the streets during the time of the wedding season without a lighted lamp. And when the bridegroom came, the door was locked, and no one without a lamp could go back and get their lamp and come back in. So, oh, that's strange. Well, you're not Palestinian. But this makes us see what the story's about. You understand? Doesn't it clear up the details of the story? There's an immediate meaning for this particular wedding, and then there's a universal meaning. The immediate meaning was directed against the Jews, and the universal meaning is directed against all those who are not prepared forever, anywhere, at any time. They should have been preparing for the Son of God. Old Testament said he was coming. Prophets all pointed to it. And they should have been expecting, so that when John the Baptist came saying, behold, the Lamb of God, they should have known that the season for the betrothal, for selecting the bride of Christ, they should have known that the hour was at hand. Why should they have known? You're saying they were chosen to know. That was the logic of God working in their midst. They were supposed to know. And they were supposed to do something about Noah. But they were unprepared, indifferent, not looking, and were shut out. Now, let me tell you two universal... That explains that, doesn't it? But the two universal meanings in the parable, one is that some things cannot be obtained at the last minute, like your salvation.
Yes.
When you realize you ain't got it and you need it, it's too late to get it. Boy, that's a cotton patch, isn't it? When you realize that you're not in right standing with the Lord, and you need to be in right standing with the Lord in order to get to the wedding feast when the bridegroom comes, it is too late to do anything about your condition.
Mm-hmm.
You say, well, I don't like that. That's what it means, though. And also, some things can't be borrowed. They could not borrow oil. You cannot be saved on somebody else's experience with the Holy Spirit. They could not borrow oil. You cannot borrow a relationship with the Lord. I'd lend you mine if you needed it, if I could. You ever stop and think about it? Somebody you're praying for, your kids, your family. If you could share what God has vested in you with them, you'd do it, even whether or not they wanted it.
Mm-hmm.
But at such a time that they'd get in a tight and wanted to borrow your relationship, you'd do it if you could, but it cannot be borrowed. It cannot be shared. One cannot borrow another person's character. One cannot make it on another's spiritual strength.
Mm-hmm.
Some things we must get for ourselves. Brother Duplessis used to say, God has no grandsons, only sons. It's a direct relationship. New Testament Israel turned their back on the coming of the bridegroom and were shut out from the wedding feast. Of course, there was a remnant. But Jesus is talking about being ready. They rejected their Messiah, and on a long-range basis, the Gentiles came in, and we are the result of their unpreparedness and their refusal and their unbelief. Because you remember the Apostle Paul and, I've forgotten, Barnabas maybe was ministering with him. And they went to the synagogue to preach the gospel. He said, we go to the Jews, and they went there and preached the gospel, and they didn't believe it. And Paul said to them, and said, since you deem yourselves unworthy of salvation, he said, lo, we go to the Gentiles. And then it says something that just, it'll blow you out the tree. Sorry. It says, and all those that were appointed to eternal life believed. It says that in about the 15th chapter of Acts. But there were those there, see, like us, that were marked out for salvation. I don't understand that. Don't get angry now. I don't understand that. But the Bible says those who were appointed to eternal life believed. And those were among Gentiles. And God, you know, he had his plan fixed like he wanted it. Nothing took him for granted. So he says in verse 13, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Now I want to read you a little poem that I found. I think it's just real neat. It's a poem by a Negro poet, and it's just real cute. And then we'll stop. There's a king and a captain high, and he's coming by and by, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. You can hear his legions charging in the regions of the sky, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. There's a man they'll thrust aside who was tortured till he died. He'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. He was hated and rejected, scorned and crucified, and he'll find me hoeing cotton when he comes. When he comes, he'll be crowned by saints and angels when he comes. They'll be shouting out Hosanna to the man that men denied, and I'll kneel among my cotton when he comes. And that's expectancy. That's waiting. And what it is to say, if a man is doing his duty,
mm-hmm,
toward God and others, there will be a tremendous, joyous expectation and anticipation for the coming of the Lord. You see, it behooves the church to keep everything in order,
mm-hmm,
and be in a place of readiness for the coming of the Lord. You say, well, how would you do that? You obey the Bible. We found 1,034 commandments in the New Testament, taken out of the back of the Dake's Bible, and David got them copied, and We talked about them. We didn't do much about them. But I'll tell you, they'll tell you how to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And it's real simple, like live at peace with one another. Isn't that simple? I didn't say it was easy. I said it's simple. And pray about everything, and everything give thanks, rejoice evermore, and that kind of thing. And don't let the sun go down on your anger. Pray for those that persecute you. When somebody hits you on one cheek, turn the other side, and all that kind of good stuff. Avoid the very appearance of evil. Just 1,034 things that you can do to stay ready for the coming of the Lord. And we all have to stay ready on our own. See, I can't get ready for you. You can't get ready for me. You can't get ready for your family. It's all an individual thing. But it's exciting, isn't it? So we start with verse 14 of chapter 25 next week and make quick work of that probably. And I'd like to get into the events of the last week there, the crucifixion, some of that. Too bad we didn't finish this summer, and we just might have a long session. Don't let me scare you.